Well, good morning. It is delightful to be here again. Thank you so much to Sean for inviting me out. This is going to be fun, or not, depending on whether you jive with my style and what I've prepared this morning. There are two things I want you to hold on to this morning. One of them is going to be our word for the day, all right? Our word for the morning is confounded, all right? Confound, confounding, confounded. It's a word that means to be surprised or confused by a thing that doesn't fit with our expectations, all right? So whether you've picked it up or not, this is actually a theme that has run through the entire Gospel of Mark thus far. People being confounded by Jesus, confounded by his miraculous works, confounded by his radical message. It's run all the way through. And I should warn you, with this message, I have leaned into my habit of giving far too much context and going the long way around for a relatively simple passage. Oh. Yep, that's what I did. And I wrote it, and I was like, you know what? I'm just going to leave it as it is and hope that you'll extend grace. So it's entirely possible that you might be confounded yourselves this morning. I hope not. I want to cast a wide net, though, and show how everything ultimately does come together in our passage this morning, which is the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. That being said, because I plan to look at more of Mark than just our passage this morning, I also want you to remember that my message at the end of the morning is a very simple and straightforward one, all right? It can be captured in a word. The message this morning is Jesus. Okay, a few more words. The message this morning is about how Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus offers, and Jesus is life. And while that may feel very familiar to us, I think it's important to remember, to hold on to the fact that this is still a radical, on the face of it sometimes, a ridiculous message. But it's a message that we hold on to passionately and powerfully, and it's where I'm starting, and it's where I'm ending. So if you're confounded in the middle, just wait till the end, all right? Now, to be fair, our passage itself this morning is a little confounding. We all know about the feeding of the 5,000. You heard about it a few weeks ago, and if you've ever been a part of a Sunday school class, that's the story that you heard about. No one really goes into the feeding of the 4,000 in Sunday school. Why talk about 4,000 when you could talk about 5,000, right? And you get there first anyway, so it's the one that we all talk about, it's the one that we all know, but it leaves more than a few people scratching their heads. What is this story doing here? Haven't we been here before? And what if I told you that this story is actually the climax to what is generally considered to be the whole first half of Mark, and yet we don't talk about it. We talk about the first one. This story sets up a significant shift in tone and direction for the whole rest of the gospel. So how could this story possibly be more important than the earlier feeding story that we all know? Well, here's one thing to remember. One thing to remember about the chapters leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection is that they set the stage for us as readers for how we encounter Jesus. Mark's setup is basically an extended reflection on the question, who is this Jesus? Mark presents him so simply to us at the very beginning. It happened that Jesus of Nazareth came along. You're like, well, good grief, thanks for the backstory. There's nothing there. He just presents it to us. The question is, so who is Jesus? Now, in our family, we are big readers, and normally the chapters of a book help us to grasp the structure of the story a little bit. But that is not the case with the Bible. The chapters and verses that are in our Bibles are more for finding our place than they are for understanding your place in the gospel. They can be very tricksy that way, because you think, we're in chapter 5 now, this is a big deal. And it might actually not be. It might have just cut a really important bit of the story in half, but that big number 15 tricks us all into thinking, something has changed. Nothing has changed, it just helps you know where to find things. So, I figured I'd start this morning by breaking things up into chunks that do give us an understanding of where we are in the gospel, of what's happening in the gospel, and why this second story was recorded at all by Mark, and why it's as meaningful as it is. Okay, so here's how Levi Simpson would break up the gospel of Mark if I were in charge of numbers and verses and chapters and things. All right, here we go. First of all, chapter 1, 1 to 15, we begin with a prologue that sets the whole thing up. All right, this is like that passage in italics at the beginning of your book before the book gets started, okay? This is it, letting us know what the whole thing is going to be about. The book is going to be about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. Of course, that raises an important question. That question is, who is this Jesus? Now, Mark's going to address this in three acts, let's call it, okay? Each act has a different focus, and each focus is bracketed by very similar storytelling techniques that Mark brings in so that we see each thing on its own piece. Right off the bat, the first one we look at is how the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus. And spoiler, you've been here before, not well, all right? They do not respond well. Maybe you remember the argument about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They are not fans, okay? That brings us to the second act, the folks from Jesus' hometown, and they respond to Jesus and to his miracles and teachings with kind of the same response. Only here, it's their familiarity with him that proves a hurdle to their belief. They are equally as confounded by Jesus as the Jewish leaders. And the final section, and this is where our story falls, the final section, the focus is now on the disciples. And remarkably, but perhaps not unexpectedly by this point, they don't get it either. The whole first half of the gospel is people bumping into Jesus and missing the point completely. But from here, from the end of our passage this morning on, we'll move from how people respond to Jesus to Jesus himself opening the eyes of the blind, both literally with stories of blind people being healed, bracketing this section, and figuratively as he opens the eyes, as he opens people's eyes to what the kingdom of God is actually like, predicting his death along the way. Jesus is responding to the blindness of people and saying, no, let me tell you who I actually am and what this is actually like. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of men. It is turned upside down on its head. Here, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, et cetera, et cetera. That all comes from this part of Scripture. And that finally gives way to the main event of every gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, which signals the end of the old age and the beginning of the new creation. Now, it's hard, but it's important to hold this whole story in your head because the purpose of every story that makes up all of these things is to get us asking, who was this man? Who was Jesus? If we read the gospel stories individually, on their own, without the bigger picture of Jesus' identity in mind, they can leave us a bit confounded. There's our word. We can wonder, why this story? Why not a different story? And not only why this story, but why this story here? Why this story now? When it comes to our passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, why do we need another feeding story? Luke doesn't bother. John doesn't bother. Why does Mark give us this second one? Haven't we been here already? Well, yes and no. But let's look at where Mark has been in this section, in this part three, this chapter 6 to chapter 8, with its focus on the disciples and their understanding of Jesus. When we do that, we can appreciate where we are now with the second feeding story. Or, since that slide is kind of boring, we'll call this the bread plot. All right? Mark 6 through 8, the bread plot. Only it's not about the bread. But I was debating this. I slapped my hand here. I wanted a graph showing all the mentions of bread all the way through the Gospel of Mark. It's an interesting exercise because bread is mentioned once at the beginning of Mark. It's mentioned a ridiculous number of times in chapter 6 through chapter 8. Mark wants us to pay attention to the bread. Pay attention to the bread. And in case you're having a hard time paying attention to the bread, I will mention bread as often as humanly possible in every story in this section. Every story will involve bread, even if the involvement of bread seems to make no sense to the story. You will be asking about the bread, okay? So, the bread plot. But as we'll see, it's not actually about the bread. The whole section starts with Jesus sending his disciples off in chapter 6 to preach and drive out evil spirits. Maybe you remember this from previous week's preaching. Notably, they are told to leave without any bread. Interesting detail. Then we smash cut to Herod wrestling with the question of who Jesus is. And the narrative recalls a feast held by Herod, where presumably there was bread. It's not name dropped in this section, but there's a great big feast. People ate bread, all right? And while he's having this feast, he exercises his power and tries to impress his guest, tries to save his reputation by having John the Baptist brutally killed, putting his head on a silver platter to display to his guests. And then back to the disciples. And it's that fast. It just pops back. There's no shift. We learn that they've returned. They're regaling Jesus with what they've done. But by the next day, a crowd has gathered and they are hungry. Despite their successful mission, the disciples have nothing to offer here, despite Jesus asking them to deal with it. He says, you know, they've regaled him with stories about how they've healed people, restored people, etc. And people are hungry, and Jesus says, great, feed them. And they say, how in the world are we supposed to feed 5,000 people? So Jesus sends them out. They gather up what's there. They've got 5 loaves of bread, and the fish are incidental. But they're there. They're there. We hear that they've fed 5,000 people, and how many baskets are left over? 12. And if you know your Jewish numerology, 12 is a very conspicuous number. We'll talk about that in a second. That night, the disciples head out in a boat. They're fishing and they're caught in a storm. Jesus walks out on the water, and even though they can see him, the disciples don't recognize him. They're terrified. They are confounded, even, one might say. And Mark tells us it was because they hadn't understood about the bread. Which should have all of us saying, curious, because the bread doesn't seem to have any immediate connection to the story before. Anyway, landing on the other side of the lake, the Pharisees are all in a huff that the disciples aren't washing their hands, which seems reasonable, before they eat. But Jesus makes clear it's not about what's outside, but what comes from within that makes us clean or unclean. This is all in chapter 7. The Pharisees' take on purity, we learn, is nothing more than an excuse, an exclusion, rather than embrace. They want to keep people out, not so much bring people in. And what follows that is another confounding story, probably the most confounding story in this section, and that's where Jesus talks to a Gentile woman who's asking for her daughter to be delivered from an evil spirit. And Jesus comes off more than a little rude here, it seems, to our ears. But the woman knows that Jesus has the bread that she needs, despite the fact that he's offering it to the children of Israel first. She says, even the dogs under the table eat the children's bread crumbs. And now, for the first time, Jesus is confounded, but in a delighted way. He is delighted by this woman's faith, especially since he's been bumping into ignorance over and over and over again. And so her child is healed, and in the story following, another Gentile man has his voice and his hearing restored to him by Jesus' miraculous power, which brings us finally to our passage. The feeding of the 4,000 begins in much the same way as the feeding of the 5,000, with a massive crowd hungry and following Jesus into the wilderness. And like the previous story, this story should call to mind for us God's feeding of the Israelites in their Exodus wandering, right? That story there where God provides manna from heaven. What's stunning here, though, it's one of the stunning things, is that despite having just been a part of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples seem to have no clue how this could possibly be done again. Good grief, 4,000 now. The man can feed 5,000, but 4,000, that's a different number. How could you forget this? But here's the thing. The point is not to get stuck on the mechanics of a given miracle, all right? It's a thing that becomes very tricky, especially for us as evangelicals who spend a lot of time, compared to some of our other brothers and sisters in Christ, we spend a lot of time in our Bibles trying to reason things out and wrestle with things, and we can get caught up sometimes on the ifs and hows and whys of a particular miracle or a particular thing. I would ask you to just glide over this for a second, all right? Glide over this, because it is for us, the fact that they are ignorant of this, of how this is going to happen again, provides us an opportunity to reflect on what both miracles mean. The disciples have missed it the first time, they're missing it again. Who feeds people in the wilderness? At least as far as Old Testament stories go, God does. And what does Jesus do now in this story? Not once, but twice. He feeds people in the wilderness. People who have no hope in the wilderness, by the way. We're told that explicitly. They're too far away from any place to buy food. If they wander back, they might collapse along the way. They are actually in trouble. No one thought ahead. All right? Jesus is acting like God among us, feeding people in the wilderness. But do we really need two stories to make that point? Luke doesn't think so. He's fine with one story. John doesn't think so. He's fine telling one story. So why does Mark give us two? Well, there is an important difference from the previous feeding story, and that has to do with where this story is taking place. This story is taking place in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and this is a predominantly Gentile territory, which means that Jesus is not feeding Israelites, he's not feeding Jewish people in the wilderness, he is feeding Gentiles in the wilderness. And now we're going to start bringing all the context I mentioned before into play here, all right? The net is going to slowly come together here. Mark has told us at the start of his gospel that his gospel is the story of Jesus, and whenever I preach on Mark, I always try and drive this point home, the story of Jesus according to the prophet Isaiah. He is saying, if you want to know who Jesus is, you need to look at Jesus through the lenses of Isaiah. And Isaiah trumpets throughout his prophecies that with the return of God to his people, even the Gentiles would be included in salvation. Even those who were not God's people would be called God's people when God comes in and restores and redeems creation. All nations would participate and be welcomed to the family of God. And right before this, what did we see? We saw two Gentiles, a woman and a man, come to Jesus and accept what he is offering. Where the Jewish leaders, Jesus' own neighbors, and even the disciples miss it, these Gentile folks see Jesus for who he is. And now, in chapter 8, Jesus provides a feast of bread and fish, bread for people like them. And again, there is so much food that we have an overflowing basket situation all over again. Although this time, the number of baskets is 7. And I can tell you this, biblical scholars have tried to figure out what the number 7 could possibly mean in this context, tied to Gentiles in particular, and all their arguments are honestly pretty flimsy. We can just stick with the most obvious one, at least from Jewish numerology again, which is that 7 is the number of fullness and completion. The 7 days of creation are when God's plan came to completion, came to fruition. Well, here, the mission of Jesus has come to fulfillment and fruition insofar as he's coming and bringing his good news not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, to all people. the plan of God to bring all nations, every single person that draws breath into his embrace is taking place in Jesus, Mark is saying. But do the Pharisees take any of Jesus' recent exploits to heart? No. At best, in verses 11 to 13, they keep moving the goalpost by asking for a sign. They ask for a sign. Jesus says, no sign in heaven will be given because he gave a sign on earth. Maybe give us a sign in heaven that we'll accept. They're moving the goalposts. Or at worst, and I think this is probably more the case, they believe that Jesus needs to submit to their authorization for them to take him seriously. We'll listen to you. Just jump through one of our hoops. It's right here. It's a small one. But the real target of this story is the disciples, and so we're going to skip right past the Pharisees to read that the disciples, after this feeding, have all hopped into another boat, just like the last time. They have hopped into a boat, and we're also told that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Well, actually, we're told there is one loaf of bread in the boat with them. This is, by the way, a big wink, wink, nudge, nudge moment. There is one loaf of bread in the boat with them. Remember, the bread plot isn't about the bread. The bread plot is about who Jesus is and what Jesus offers. So, when we're told that they didn't recognize this loaf of bread in the boat with them, we shouldn't be asking what kind of bread they forgot about. Rather, the question is, who this bread is that they don't recognize is in the boat with them. And if that seems a bit confounding or seems like a bit of a stretch, Levi, let's look at how John drives this point home when he tells this story in his gospel. These are the words of Jesus. They've gotten out of the boat at this point in John's gospel, and Jesus says, "The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That Jesus and the good news about Jesus equals bread is driven home by Jesus' immediate warning. They realize, we've got no bread except for that one loaf that all of us seem pretty ignorant of. And Jesus immediately offers a warning. And his warning is that the disciples be wary of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. It's an odd take. I'm hungry. Oh, there's no bread. Yeah, watch out for Herod and the Pharisees, though. You go, that's okay. Thanks for that, Jesus. Talking about bread over here. And I know that maybe in your translation it says yeast, not leaven. Leaven is when they took bits of the old dough that had yeast in it and mixed it in with new dough. And they did that because yeast is actually really rare. It was really rare and really expensive. And so leaven is actually probably the better understanding here. Jesus is talking about his bread versus the old dough of the Pharisees and Herod. Leaven is also a common Jewish metaphor for the evil inclination, our tendency towards seeing our own agendas and desires brought to fruition instead of leaning on the wisdom and the power and the will of God. The disciples are hungry and they say, oh, we forgot bread. Now, again, bread doesn't equal bread in these stories. Bread equals the teaching of Jesus. Bread equals Jesus himself. The disciples aren't physically hungry, as far as Mark is concerned. They are spiritually hungry. And that is how Jesus takes this, and that's why Jesus says, well, beware the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. See, none of these stories have been about physical hunger. Even the feeding stories of the 5,000, the 4,000, yes, people were hungry, but we're reading a gospel here. We're not reading about people's physical hunger. We're reading about the state of creation, and people are starving for the bread of life. And so Jesus comes and remarkably feeds people. He says, beware the leaven, beware the old bread of Herod, whose feast we saw in chapter 6 was marked by violence and power and insecurity. You don't need that bread anymore. Don't eat that. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, whose message is marked by self-indulgent concerns around purity and who was in and who was out. We don't need that old bread anymore. These old loaves are insidious things that will spread ruin and entrench our disconnection from God. They will keep us starving. They are things we ought to avoid, especially now that Jesus, now that the bread of life has arrived in our midst. The disciples, though, miss this too. Even after Jesus asks them, so how many baskets were left over there? And how many baskets left over here? Pay attention to the implication behind the stories, not what was just happening in the middle of them. But they miss it. And our passage ends with Jesus confounded by them. But the story pivots here. Remember I said that? This is where the story pivots in the Gospel of Mark. Yes, the disciples are blind to Jesus now, but the stories that follow begin with Jesus healing the blind. They have Jesus unpacking the kingdom of God and what it's like, how it differs from the political and religious worlds of Herod and the Pharisees, pointing to his death and resurrection instead, self-sacrifice, to the way that the bread of life will be made available to us all, and then the disciples will see. The disciples' lack of understanding creates a foil for us. They don't understand Jesus, but will you? Do you? Who do you say that Jesus is? The gospel even ends super abruptly before we even get to see the risen Jesus, because Mark is withholding that last bit because he wants us to say who Jesus is out loud, not have him tell us. You've seen this all play out. Who do you say that he is? There's also a warning there for us. Don't confuse what Jesus offers with what is available to you in the world. The leaven of Herod, his power and violence, or the Pharisees, their desires for purity and feeling in control. These warnings are super important because the world and our experiences in it are so enormously complicated. Who here is confounded on an almost daily basis by their experience in the world or the larger world around them? I proudly raise my hand. I am confounded by the fact that my other pair of black jeans has a hole in the butt. And I don't know how that happened. It's not on a seam, but those are my favorite jeans, and I am a touch confounded by that fact. If I can be confounded by holes in jeans, how much more can we be confounded by the things that are playing out in the geopolitical landscape, by the things that are playing out in the culture wars around us right now, by the things that are happening inside the heads of the people that we love, or even more worrying, the people that we don't? The world is a complicated and confounding place, and in our confusion, how quickly do we turn to seeing our own agendas and desires brought to fruition instead of leaning on the wisdom and the power and the will of God? How often do we end up eating at Herod's table or eating the Pharisees' bread? Given how ready we often seem to be to accept their food and how we form or deploy our opinions about, you name it, politics, geopolitical conflict, healthcare, who matters and who is worthy of our compassion. I'd say this is a timely warning indeed. We don't need to do that. The bread of life is here. and even in the wilderness, or maybe especially in the wilderness, and these are wilderness times that we are in right now, Jesus can sustain you. Jesus is enough. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus offers and is life. And there it is, the simple message. We got there. But here's a fair question. Does this simple answer, Jesus, make things simpler? Yes and no. No, insofar as we are still people in the world with all of our God-given limitations. Our brains can only hold so much. We only live so long. We can only do so much. We are small in the world. That is how God made us. There is only so much that we can understand. At the same time, Jesus does make everything simpler because he opens the eyes of the blind. In the midst of our confusion, we know who is the source of wisdom, even if it confounds us that we can't be in control of that wisdom. Nevertheless, we know it is found in Jesus. What does it require from us? Patience, steadfastness, endurance. In the face of our limitations, who is all powerful? Jesus. I think it's wonderful that in the context that this story doesn't end in understanding, because even in the story that follows this, Peter will only get things half right. He will name Jesus as Christ, but then go, but not the way you think you're Christ, Jesus, the way I think you're Christ, of course. He only half sees. We must continually rely on Jesus for our understanding. We are prone to willfully shutting our eyes. We are prone to willingly make ourselves blind. And if we want to see, we need to lean hard on Jesus. Turning to Jesus does not miraculously provide you with the answers. All right? It's important that we understand that. But Jesus provides you with the answer. That is the simple message we can't ever overcomplicate. In Corinthians, Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God. Jesus, God revealed in Christ. It is for us then to walk humbly with him, to grow in him, and to eat at his table as you wrestle with the world as it is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless us and keep us this week? Jesus, you have granted us the bread of life in troubling times. And being fed, God, would you fill us with grace equal to every need and with peace that passes all understanding. In our confusion, would we not sit down to eat with Herod and the Pharisees? But would you grant us wisdom and the will to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, we pray. Amen.